Be blessed like we are with this kind of young leaders who are using their gifts in these kind of ways and be able to articulate them like that. Thank you. Well, before we begin, I probably need to give a word of explanation. I was had a staff retreat this week, and I was speaking to our staff, and I had a larger dressing than this, if you can believe it. And they said they found it distracting, this big white blur moving around all the time. And so if you can believe it, the story starts with me taking my son out to the mountains to teach him something about knife safety. True story. We, after the busyness of the Lenten season, I took him out just to hang out with him for a day in the mountains, and he wanted to learn how to whittle. So I spent much of the day teaching him, you know, down and out, away from you. And he did a really good job, was very responsible. And at the end of the day, he brought a little piece of wood home, and he wanted to make a rubber band gun, so he wanted me just to put a little notch there. So it seemed a simple enough task, except that I ignored everything I taught him all day long. Isn't that insane? And just made that little notch. The wood I found was a bit rotten and gave away, and it went cut my thumb down the middle there. And what an unenjoyable experience. And as bad as just the blood and everything was, it was sitting in that hospital feeling like such a dork. Just incredible shame, thinking first on many levels, thinking, I just gave the congregation this like, kind of serious warning about carelessness a couple weeks ago. Remember that? About carelessness, I'm like, now I'm like the example of carelessness. And I spent all day on the very day I'm teaching my son knife safety. It had to be that day I cut my thumb half off. So, ridiculous. Utterly. So thanks to Deanne and the others down at Emergency. They sewed me up and it's coming along quite nice, so. That's my explanation, my confession for the week. Let me talk a little bit about the series that we're working on, just in case we've lost sight of it a little bit. That is, a number of months ago, we launched a series on essential Christian beliefs. And we've used as a structure for that series, just to help it hang together, we've used the Ancient Apostles' Creed. When I was a fairly new Christian and took my first year at theological college, one of the things that was really interesting to me was studying early church history. Because I loved the book of Acts so much that I was just always upset there's only 28 chapters. Because it's just amazing how the story of Jesus kept unfolding through his church and just going from glory to glory. And so when someone introduced me to early church history, I found out that the story didn't stop. There's lots of story there that I just didn't know of before then, that the story continues to unfold century after century after century, and the dominant players and high and low points, and I was really interested in that. And one of the things that interests me was that as I studied the first 300 years of the early church, it wasn't a period of time which was too dissimilar from our own. Some of the pressures that we face and some of the issues and challenges that we face were actually quite close to some of the things that they faced. They had pressures from within and pressures from without, and in some ways they resemble the pressures of the contemporary church. So in the Roman Empire, nobody feared a new religion emerging as long as it was just simply another option amongst the many religious options. So that was called the pantheon. The pantheon of Roman religions is that it was okay to just keep adding religions to religions and hate to upset some god along the process, so let's just honor them all. And so the only real grievance in the Roman Empire was having a religion that claimed to have truth that nobody else claimed, or that a level of superiority or exclusivity. And that was really the only threat, that if you claim to have that. And so in the early Christian faith, believing that Jesus was God's way of salvation, Jesus, well, there was no other name given among men whereby men we may be saved, that was considered a serious threat to the Roman Empire. And so calling Jesus Lord in an exclusive way, in other words, calling him Lord and no longer calling Caesar Lord, that was considered a serious threat. And so introduced all kinds of challenges from without for the church. That was the reasons for the early persecutions. And so that reminds us of our day a little bit. You could invent almost any fanciful idea, any new religion. Nobody would really mind as long as it didn't have any kind of implications for other beliefs. As long as you didn't claim it to be exclusive, people would probably find it a little strange, but they'd be okay with it. And there was pressures from within. Many of the people that were coming within the circle of Christian influence had come from lots of different backgrounds, and they were bringing those worldviews and those philosophies with them. And so there was an attempt to reinterpret Christianity in the light of their worldviews. They'd come into Christianity, but they'd not left their old ways of thinking. And so they were trying to merge them together. And it was putting the true identity of the Christian faith at risk. So the early believers aimed to safeguard the central message of Jesus and his apostles, and they put that central message and those central beliefs into written forms called creeds. And so the English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. It's the first two words of the creed. And so that was the summary of the things that they felt were most essential to Christianity. And so if you'll take a look inside your bulletins, you'll see this insert again. It's in there every week. And that's the Apostles' Creed. And again, it was used as a little bit of a safeguard from some of the attempts to dilute the Christian faith and say that the faith was about things which it wasn't. Now, we've already done almost half of this. I'm hoping you're proud of me. I used to run something called the Leadership Academy, and I taught for 3.5 years and just about finished the third line on this. And so the fact that I'm moving it through it kind of rapidly now is a change for me. So let's take a look. If you'll remember, and if you weren't here, you may be finding it interesting to know that we spent 2 weeks on the first couple words. I believe in God. So, and we looked at what is the nature of Christian faith. We looked at not only the things that we believe, but what does it actually mean to believe? What is the nature of faith to Christians? What do we mean when we say that word, we believe? And so we took a couple weeks to look at that. Father Almighty, so we took a week and we looked at what kind of Father do we have in God. And we looked at the Lord's Prayer. He's the kind of Father who provides. He's the kind of Father who delivers us from evil. He's the kind of Father who forgives us. So we looked at the Lord's Prayer. And if you're kind of new to our church, you can look back through the website. We have all of these kept there. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So Pastor Bill and Pastor Ryan both took a week to spend on the personhood of Jesus. And also, we didn't spend a lot more time there because that was really the essence of our John series. Okay? Which it took us about, how many months did we cover that? Not many months, I think. Quite a long time. But when we looked through the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of John, but really, the entire effort was in Christology. So it goes on to say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead and buried. So we just spent the last 2 months over the Lent period looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. The third day he rose from again from the dead. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. And so what we want to look at today is he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So before we do that, I'd like us to just bow in a word of prayer. And we're just going to ask just the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus afresh to us today. Everything as Christians comes out of our view of Jesus. The kind of faith we have comes out of our view of Jesus. What we expect in life and what we don't expect comes out of our view of Jesus, be it great or small. The kind of people we want to be comes out of our faith, our vision of Jesus. What we think is possible in life, possible in the world, it comes out of our view of Jesus. What we're going to do with the problems we face daily comes out of the kind of Christ we think we have. let's pray for a fresh vision of Jesus. Like Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. That we might see the Lord in a fresh way, that we might see the Lord in a greater way. So Father, we ask you to fulfill the promises of John 14 and John 16 this morning. We ask you to send the Holy Spirit, the helper amongst us, that he might help us and enable us to better see Jesus, to more fully comprehend and grasp him, to see his greatness and glory and grandeur. That love for him would fill and overflow our hearts. Holy Spirit, teach us of Jesus. Give us eyes that see. Give us ears that hear him. Give us hearts that worship him. Jesus. Jesus. Just pray your own prayer. Ask him to speak to your heart. Thank you, Lord. Be honored today. Be honored amongst us. Be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. I had the privilege from the time I was 18 of working with an English evangelist. His name was Dr. Tony Stone, and he was kind of like a small-scale Billy Graham figure. In fact, he was on the European Billy Graham team and was responsible for pulling together Mission England, the great mission that happened in Britain, where many, many people found Christ. And so there was a team of us, and we would go around from town to town, and would have a series of evening meetings, and then the little team of us would go into the kind of highways and byways, as it were, and contact people and tell people and invite them, and so work together with these evening meetings and hope to fill the place. And I had the pleasure of hearing him preach night by night. I remember the first time I ever heard him preach, because he preached a very simple gospel message, and it just gripped my heart. I don't think I'd ever heard the gospel just preached in a kind of John 3:16 kind of way. And I was on the edge of my seat, and he preached it in power. It was fantastic. And so I just looked forward to every evening where I got a chance to hear him preach. And after a couple of years of that, and considering the gospel on its own merits and falling in love with the message of the gospel, I asked myself a question which I spent many, many years looking at, still looking at. And that is, why is it that the gospel can be preached so powerfully in some instances and so ineffectually in other instances? And what makes the difference between that? When I took a look at Tony Stone preaching, or I took a look at the early first century apostles preaching the gospel and watching it just demonstrated with such power and such effect, and then other times the gospel preaching, it sounds like someone's reading out of a telephone book. Just a kind of whole series of facts and data, and it just lacks complexion and life and drama and dimension to it. And so I was wondering what made the difference between those kinds of instances. And in order to answer that question, there was a place I looked to get an answer. And I looked to the book of Acts. And I compared, as it were, two things, one in each hand. That was before one hand was looked quite like that, but just to draw attention to it again. I gotta tell you a funny story. Yesterday I went out for lunch and I was so clumsy trying to eat, I actually got ginger beef sauce on there. Do you know how many times I was asked in the public mall yesterday if that was blood? Anyways, got nothing to do with my sermon, but it's just a bit embarrassing to have strangers asking me that yesterday. Sorry, what was I speaking about again? One in each hand. So in one hand I had the gospel as it tends to be preached in our age, the the gospel as it was taught me. It's what I call the four spiritual laws version of the gospel. And it's not untrue. The four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You need saving but cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ died to save you, and you need to repent and believe the gospel. We've heard that, haven't we? And so it's probably most popularized, or its most popular form, is the four spiritual laws. And so we knew that and did that every day, many times a day for years, which is why it's kind of rote for me. But I did wonder, how parallel is it to the gospel that the original apostles preached? Is it identical? So with the other hand, I read through every sermon in the book of Acts and did a fairly detailed study so I could bring a little bit of comparison. And I don't have time to kind of bring the yieldings of that study fully, but there's one thing I do want to say, and that is that there was one thing that was a strong emphasis in the message of the early apostles that is strikingly omitted from a modern gospel. There's something we hear almost nothing about. You may never heard a sermon about, and it's something that comes up in almost all of their sermons. And so I was kind of alerted to that and said, why have we neglected, why did we miss this one great attribute of the gospel? So when we speak about the gospel, we speak rightly about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But when the early apostles preached the gospel, there wasn't just a twofold message. There was a threefold emphasis that comes up in most of the gospel preaching of the book of Acts. They preached about the death of Jesus. They preached about the resurrection of Jesus. But they also preached about the exaltation of Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus. And so I want to take a reading this morning that is just kind of one example of that, and then I'd like to talk about it and its implications for our lives. So this is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, the day they've been waiting for. The Holy Spirit was poured out while they were in an upper room. There was a vast number of people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and their attention was drawn to these people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Peter stands up to give an explanation to the crowd as to what was happening. So he starts off with the word brothers. By that he means countrymen. So brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. And his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So that's a key word, throne. Much of what we're going to talk about is rulership today. We're going to place a descendant of David on a throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And after we've read this, I'll just ask if we could leave this one up. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and is poured out, which you now see and hear. So if you were to do any kind of even a cursory look at this sermon in its fullness in Acts chapter 3, you'll notice three things. The first thing he gives his attention to is the crucifixion of Jesus. And he helps them to feel responsive to that. He says, this Jesus who God attested to, you crucified. And he goes on at length and talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. The slide that we just looked at, the few verses prior to that, he gives his attention to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says right here, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of the fact. It's a fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But then he goes on and talks about this third point. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So in verse 32, God has raised him from the light. But in verse 33, he was exalted to the right hand of God. Now, if you take a few minutes and just look back to Acts chapter 1, one of the things that you'll see there is after Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, something happened to Jesus that we call the ascension. Now, we don't celebrate on a particular day, Ascension Sunday, but the historic churches even have a day where they celebrate the Ascension. They call it Ascension Sunday. And so let's take a look at the Ascension. It says that after Jesus had spent 40 days with his disciples, giving them last-minute instructions, It says, after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. So we call that the ascension. So Jesus, after his resurrection, gave 40 days of kind of behind the doors teaching and instruction. In other words, instruction that the crowds were not invited into. And taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And when those 40 days were done, he gave them one final promise. Stay in Jerusalem until the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. And the Bible says he ascended. He was actually taken up from their sight and went to be in heaven. And two angelic beings came and gave an explanation of what was happening. So it raises questions like, why was he being taken into heaven? What was happening here at the ascension? Because if we read it wrong, we can think, well, he's just going up because heaven is up. But the truth is, heaven is not just up, isn't it? God isn't just up. God is everywhere. But the ascension was drawing attention to the fact that Jesus was being exalted. He was being lifted to a place that is of greater authority than he had ever occupied before. So we would say in modern lingo, he was being promoted. That following the crucifixion, following his self-sacrifice, the Heavenly Father was going to make him the name above every other name in the world. And so the apostles constantly drew attention. He wasn't just being physically lifted. He was being lifted in every way. He was being exalted. So some of the apostles' sermons actually use the word exalted. Exalted to the right hand of God. But others use other language. But they're all pointing to the fact that Jesus was given this special place. And he was given an authority that is higher than anything he had previously knew. And I would love to just talk about that authority today. And time is limited, the kinds of authority that he was given him. And what does it look like for him to wield that authority? And what does it look like for that authority to come through his church, to come through you, and to come through me? But first of all, I want us to get a picture of the exalted view of Jesus and the effect that that had on the apostles. So when you think of the apostles kind of striding into towns, striding into cities, you know why it was? It was because of this view of Jesus they had. So they had a view of his crucifixion, and it gave them faith in certain things. Faith their sins could be forgiven. Faith that God loved them. They had a vision of his resurrection, and the fact of the resurrection gave them faith in certain ways. Faith that their Lord was not dead. Faith that he was alive, and faith that death was conquered. Faith in lots of things. But they also had a personal experience of the ascension, of him being exalted to the right hand of the Father. And it was that view of him, that experience of him, that gave them faith in other ways. Because they knew that when he was exalted to that place, it's at that time he became the ruler of the universe, the king of all kings. And so it gave a confidence to their step. There's a way that they walked into towns because of that. Just like if you were an ambassador of the greatest ruler on the face of the earth, and you were his single ambassador, you would walk with a level of confidence. And especially if he backed you up to the full and sent you out and you were to declare his name, it would affect the way that you would walk into towns and walk into cities. So this sermon talks about him being exalted to the right hand of God. Other writings, the book of Hebrews talks about him, same thing, being seated at the right hand of God. Again, it's conveying two things. Number one, it's conveying the fact that the work of redemption that he was called to do, he finished it so he could sit down. Sitting is a posture of rest. He had accomplished it. He had finished the work that he was set to do. And so he could now have a seat. Having a seat is something you do after working hard. But, There's another, maybe even more important message. And that is, he wasn't sitting in thin air. He wasn't sitting on any old stool. He was sitting where? He seated on a throne. So that in exalting Jesus, the Father invited him to be co-ruler of the whole world. Co-ruler of the universe and of all that are in that. Now, there once was a time when I heard that kind of language. I don't think I articulated it in this way, but part of my emotional response is that really true? Like is that hyperbolic? Is that an exaggerated use of language? Like when I first kind of heard about Jesus' exalted state and him being the ruler, part of me is, well, no, the prime minister is the ruler of our country, and you know, those south of us have a president, and there's physical rulers of this world. And how do you mesh those two things together? Is it actually true? Is it factually true? Or is it kind of metaphorically true or hyperbolically true? I just didn't know what to do with it. But through the course of my life, I realized that the early apostles, this was not just a hyperbolic metaphorical truth. This was something that they lived and they walked in daily. And it had a great impression on their lives. So consider Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, there's a famous prayer meeting. We're having a famous prayer meeting tonight. So there's persecution that's arising. And so they come to the Lord and they ask God about it. They seek God about it. And the end of that prayer meeting, how does it end? Anybody recollect what happens at the end of the prayer meeting? Yeah, the place where they're assembled is shaken. Now it means literally shaken. So sometimes you can have experience in life and afterwards you say, I feel a bit shaken. Okay. And you mean metaphorically shaken. Okay. But that's not the use of the word here. It means literally the entire building to its foundations shook. Now, why did that happen? I think it had to do with something with the way the prayer meeting started. The way the prayer meeting ended had something to do with the way that it started. Here's these people, meet the authorities of their world are rising up against them. And the first thing out of their mouth in this prayer meeting is this, oh, sovereign Lord. And if you take time, I would love to preach through the whole of this prayer. There's declaration after declaration after declaration of God's sovereignty and his power and his rulership. So the prayer meeting begins with a declaration of God's rulership. It ends with a demonstration of God's rulership. As if God looked down at his church who were acknowledging him as the ruler. Oh, sovereign Lord, the word sovereign in the Greek means absolute ruler. Absolute ruler. Unstoppable ruler. An absolute meaning that no one greater. Ruler in every sense of the term. And so a prayer meeting that began acknowledging God as the absolute ruler of the universe ended with God saying, I really like it when you acknowledge that. I'll shake the place as a witness to your faith in me is rightly placed. Shook the entire place. So prayer meetings that begin with a declaration of God's sovereignty often end with a demonstration of God's sovereignty. So, and I think God was coming as a, that's right, that's true, what you're saying about me. Consider another prayer meeting in the book of Acts, Acts 16. Paul and Silas are ministering in the marketplace. The local mob rise up against them, drag them before the courts to face the authorities, throw them in prison into the very most center of the prison, shackle them. And at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, and again, I think when I first read that, part of my heart checks out because I think, well, that's okay for them because they're the apostles. Like they're in a class of their own, because if you just kind of dragged me through the streets and threw me in prison, you're probably not going to find me in the middle of the night, just all sweetness and light. But the apostles were just singing, worshiping, singing hymns to God. In other words, they knew something I don't. That the authorities that dragged them in were about to have a surprise by a greater and higher authority. They didn't fear the authorities. They thought those authorities should fear their Christ. They know this is not the end of the story. In fact, the story is just about to get good. And so they can't even sleep. They don't even have a moment to be disappointed. They cannot stop worshiping because they have such an exalted view of Christ. They can't wait to see what's going to happen next. And so what happens again? The same thing. God comes down and in a divine act of civil disobedience, wrecks the entire prison. Now, why do I call it civil disobedience? Well, if your friends were in jail and you felt they were unjustly there, you said, I'm going to break them out. Okay, now, I wouldn't encourage you to do that. I'm just saying, if you did, that's called civil disobedience. So here, God thinks, well, what's a little civil disobedience? wrecks the entire place. I mean, he doesn't just sneak him out. He destroys the prison. And no harm comes to anybody. But the prison is wrecked because they dared hold his apostles captive. So you're in a prison like that, and these authorities think they've got the last word about you, and you've just had a vision of the exalted Christ. They absolutely knew he would have the last word. I don't fear these authorities. I respect this authority. John Wesley used to say, give me 100 people. 100 people who hate sin and nothing else, and fear God and nothing else, and I will change the world. And again, well, he wasn't speaking hyperbolically. He was in the middle of revival, and he knew if he just even had 100 committed people who hated sin and nothing else, no hate in their heart, but they respected God and nothing else, he felt like he could take over the planet with 100 such people. Fantastic. These apostles were of that spirit. And oh, we have such a lowly view of Christ, but the effect that it had on them, that they could sit in a prison at night instead of giving away to discouragement, they knew that God was going to come and absolutely wreck the place. Now, I must say, this view of Jesus has also had that kind of effect on me. So some of you know the rough lines of my story, but you only know bits and parts of it. And I want to say that God has guided my life for many years. And one of the outcomes that is important to me is he has wanted me to see this truth. It's been that important to him. So many, many years ago, I was 21. I was spending in a year of prayer. And the Lord spoke to me in that year and said, I am going to cause you to follow in the footsteps of some of your heroes of the faith. In prayer, he spoke that to me one day. And he said, I'm going to send you to be a student at Oxford University in the United Kingdom, which was very shocking to me because I barely made it through school and didn't have any aspirations of higher education whatsoever. So I said, Lord, that's a big one. Wow, if that's really you, I really need you to confirm this, establish this with some significant external witnesses, because I do a pretty good job of making a fool of myself already, and you know, I just don't want to be out there on something that's not you. I don't have the time to tell you the details of that story, except to say that one day I found myself going to sit an Oxford University entrance examination. And I was in a wee park, and I was even thinking, what do I do to prepare? Like, I mean, I have to go write on 3 subjects for 3 hours. And I thought, if I wrote everything in my brain, I couldn't write for 3 hours solid. I don't know that much. And they're going to ask me to write on 3 very narrow subjects. I thought, that's more than everything I know in life. The sum total, I couldn't write it down in 3 hours. So how do you prepare for that? But by that point, I absolutely knew I was on the right track. I knew God had told me this. So the time is coming. I realize I got to go get in the queue for this entrance exam. And I go to stand up and I feel the hand of the Lord tell me, no, not yet. I need to speak to you first. So I take my seat down in this little park. I was a little round table I was sitting by. And he speaks to me. And he says, Todd, though this university considers itself great, I am far greater. Though its professors consider themselves wise, I am far wiser. And if I have told you that you will get in, you will most assuredly get in. And then I had a picture, I don't know if people would call it a vision, of this big hand going through red tape of bureaucracy, elitism, tradition. And I was a little lemming following behind that hand. Think, what is it? What are you getting me into? And all I had to do was follow the big hand. There was nothing. It could just going like this, pushing through everything. That's a big hand. When you're the ruler of the entire universe, that's a big hand. And all I had to do was follow the big hand. So people know what I did. They don't know why I did that. Jesus Christ was trying to make a point to my heart and to show me that when we speak of him being the ruler, of him being exalted to the right hand of God, of sitting on a throne, that is not metaphor. That is not hyperbolic language. That he was trying to show me there's no place he couldn't put me. There's nothing he couldn't do with me so long as I just follow the big hand. And realizing God does have a big hand, he is unstoppable. When we say he's sovereign, he is the absolute ruler. There is no limitation. But I kind of believed it in some little theoretical box of my head. I didn't really believe it in my heart. The scripture says with the heart man believe it. But God had me on a journey to move that belief 14 inches from here to here. So I began to realize God is serious about this. He could just do anything. So I remember one day I was just walking around London. I went to London from Oxford deliberately just to walk around and say, Lord, what next? What would you like to do next? Just to show you're the supreme ruler of the universe. Jesus, you're exalted. And I'm kind of getting this revelation. And what would you like to do next? And I like London because it's just got a feeling of power about it. There was just so much of the world ruled from the center of that city for so long. And so as I'm walking around, I kind of ended up going through Green Park. And without any plan, I ended up in front of Buckingham Palace. And I said, Lord, wow, that's the official residence of the Queen. Can you put me in there? I saw people taking photographs. I said, I don't want to take photographs. I'm not a tourist. Can you put me in that place? She's queen, but you're king. You're actually her king. You're ruler over this place. There once was a time where the sun never set on the British Empire, and it was ruled from this place. And you must be its king. Can you put me in that place as a sign that you're the ruler? 2 months later, or maybe less, I got to look back through my diaries to actually find out the length of time. I opened my morning mail, and of all the things to find in my mail is a letter from the Queen Mother. Well, the Queen Mother doesn't know me. I don't know the Queen Mother. Actually, an actual letter from the Queen Mother inviting me to participate in the largest royal event of the year. It's called the Trooping of the Colour. So that's the Queen's official birthday in the country. I had to read that several times and think, how did I get that? And all I can think is, oh yeah, follow the big hand. Ask the Lord. He's the exalted one. I asked him to do this and only half believe he would. And here it is. I didn't even have like proper clothing. So Larry Shilley, who was in our service at our 9 o'clock, was planning a church on the west side. My sister was attending. They heard I'm doing this crazy thing. They actually raised money in their church plan, sent me $1,000 to buy a suit and a shirt. And Amos Martell now owns that shirt. Because it's too small for me. And so every time he wears it, I think he says to the people that he lives with, this shirt was once in the presence of the Queen. I still remember so vividly being introduced. I spent the whole day with the Queen Mother and the whole royal family. And I'm thinking, don't they think this is strange that I'm the only non-member of the royal family here? Like, aren't there questions being asked? And so the Queen, we're up in an elevated place, and the Queen and Prince Charles and her husband are down watching the trooping, watching the military bypass here. And so it wasn't until we went back to Buckingham Palace, and I'm brought in there, and the Queen's lady in waiting is responsible for me. So she says, before long, the royal family are going to gather on the balcony you've seen in the last few days. I can't let you do that because it would create all kinds of natural controversy to see you on this, this little lemming from Canada. So she actually had me at a window beside peeking to see, and then you probably know there's a fly pass by the RAF. And so then the Queen is a little bit late. She finally comes up. The lady in waiting introduces me. Ma'am, I'd like to introduce you to Todd Atkinson. And she just, I remember her, she takes her hat off and she looked at me and she's just so polite. But in her eyes said, how did you get to my birthday party? I could see it in her eyes. Who the heck are you? I don't know if the Queen uses the word heck, but if she does, She's, who the heck are you? And I could see it. And I'm not going to say anything. If you ask me, I'll tell you. But I could see her just looking around because this is only like 20 people. This isn't like a 1,000 person event. And one of these things is not like the other. So you're taught to make a little bow, and we introduced, met her. But this is the thought that went through my mind. This has got nothing to do with me. Jesus has a point to make. Jesus has a point to make. And I thought, one day I'm going to stand in front of people, and when I tell them, if you follow the big hand, if you trust Jesus, if you see him as exalted, if you really were to see him as the king that he is, and really to take him at face value, and really to trust him, and really to heed him, and really to follow him, you could get anywhere. And you could do anything. And yet maybe people would just happen to believe me because I dared to do so myself. I realized this isn't about me. This is actually about my lowliness. This is about how lowly I am. And I'm the least likely person to have ever ended up doing something like this. And so he still chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. So you think when he calls himself the ruler of the world, you think when he calls himself the king of kings is just a nice play on words? He just wants us to believe that in some little theological box in our mind, but that we don't actually think it affects our real life. Doesn't it impinge on us? So if he was doing those things to make a point, in what way does he want to use some of your prison challenges to make a point? What's the point he wants to make through your life? In what way does he want to declare to the world, I really am exalted? And he wants to do it through you. What point does he want to make through you? What way does he want to make the world stand up and pay attention? To acknowledge his utter kingship, his unchallengeable rule. And what way does he intend to do that through you? But it's got to start by first having a vision of him as exalted and worshiping him as exalted. And then you start walking that out and following the big hand. You got to first see God as having a big hand before you can follow that hand. I'm still asking, Lord, this is like an adventure. In fact, after I'd finished my first degree, I went to the head of the department and asked if I could do a doctorate on this subject. And I just explained my heart, this is what I'd like to do. And they actually were completely interested, and I won the opportunity to stay and do my doctorate there on this subject. And then afterwards I thought, oh, I might as well just go live life. I'm just going to go do it outside of the university. I'm going to live in such a way that I learn everything I can learn about my exalted Lord. So I turned down the offer. One of the things I've learned since that time is it's not something we're meant to explore just as individuals. It's a collective calling. And what would happen if a church said, Lord, make a point in this nation through us? What happens if we did that together? There is a very unique collection of individuals here. So much so that we are not just individuals. We are in this thing together. And so I know there's a reason why we have been brought together. It's because of your unique call. And God needs your unique call to be in places where that call is fed and encouraged and identified. So in what way does Jesus want to show himself as the ruler in the business world? Yes, of course he wants to make you wealth, but his mission is way larger than that. In what way does he want to reveal himself as the absolute ruler in that sphere? Maybe you're in education, you're in schooling. In what way does he want to reveal himself? It's not just a philosophical thing to be discussed and debated, but is the absolute unchallengeable ruler of the universe. In what way, mom, does Jesus want your children to start from this age to know they have a king? And to grow up into that. I didn't even discover that till I was late teens. And What happens if your children from 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age saw it and believed it? What happens if we saw our missions, local and translocal, as what happens if we saw it in that light? We're actually going to convey, we're ambassadors of the indisputable King of the universe. How would you walk? If you just had a revelation of that, what would it be like to wake up tomorrow morning? What would it be like to walk to work? What would it be like to face the challenges you're facing right now? How would you face them differently? So tonight, I appreciate those who have gathered together a prayer for Canon of Truth, because Canon of Truth represents something. It represents a step from our church to into the next phase of our collective call. Lord, you want to use us to help influence a city, but there you also want to use us as salt and light in a nation. And what are the steps people take into a national call? That's what Canon of Truth represents. So is it for you? Yes. It's for you. When I go to Soul Survivor in the UK, it all comes out of a church a little bit bigger than ours in Watford, England. And in fact, they always joke about Watford, like who'd want to live in Watford? But their God birthed this thing. And so when they run their big summer festivals and 40,000 people come, there's no doubt that local church has a national and international calling. When they run their big international, their big festival, 40,000 kids, their whole church is involved. So I actually know one man there who's like works in the highest levels of diamond mining in the world. Multi-millionaire. Him and his wife out there with gum boots, because it's always raining in that part of England. And so they're just directing traffic, helping people get, I never seen such servants. People that are there don't even know who they are. There's people that I know there. I spend time with them. They are British aristocracy who are just cleaning toilets and helping people bunk and make sure that, because all these people camp out, 40,000 people stay predominantly in tents because they don't have facilities that large in Britain. Because they do it together. They do it together. They've taken on a national call together. So we are in our first stages of stepping into a national call. Please step into that with us. What's the end? Oh, see Jesus exalted and lifted high. Whatever else is a bonus, that's all I want. Because there's a point. I know my entire life is about him making a point. I really am king. I really am. I'm exalted. It was the reward for crucifixion. I really am the unstoppable, unconquerable, sovereign king of the universe, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Let's pray. In your heart, can we ask again for a bigger view of Jesus? Lord, just say, Lord, we have a pitifully small vision of Jesus. Forgive us where our faith is too small, our vision is too small. No wonder our problems in life seem so big. Our Lord in our eyes is so small. wonder if you just dream a little right now, ask the Lord, Lord, what way do you want to show that you're the exalted King through me? Show that you're a force to be reckoned with. Maybe he's got something, some unique way for your life story to point to him. Maybe ask him, maybe dare to dream a little. Nathan, maybe that's what Ireland's about. When it comes time for you to go, as a church, we're going to get behind you in that. I'll send out the cry. Because we are in this together. We serve one another in this. We are not islands unto ourselves, making it all about us. I'm back here as a pastor doing what I was doing because it's now my time to help other people step into theirs. When the Lord showed me, yeah, sure, it's fun to do this, but I'm going to bring you back to a time where you get to serve other people into theirs. And we get to serve one another. The alls are going to bring the kingship of Jesus to the Philippines. Let's serve them well. Nathan and Deanne, the Lord has spoke to them about some of the things in the future. Let's serve them well. There's things right here in our city, right here in our home mission. Jesus is being exalted as the King amongst the Nepalese people. We had 120 people here. So Jesus, help us to see you as glorious as you really are, as grand as you really are, as authoritative as you really are, as sovereign as you truly are. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we also commit ourselves right now as a church to say we are committed to seeing you exalted. The point you want to make, Father, about your Son, we offer you our church, make it through us. Make it through us in the nation of Canada and beyond. Lord, I've declared your sovereignty. I pray that in these next weeks and months, you demonstrate your sovereignty. I've proclaimed your lordship. I pray you demonstrate your lordship. Hallelujah. Make your people flames of fire.